Our scripture passage for today is Romans chapter 3, verse 31. Just to give a little context, we'll begin our reading in verse 28. Hear now the word of God. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, you do know how easily we tend to wander away from you and to easily drift from your gospel, to neglect the things of God, those very things that you've given to us. And so we ask that you would help us. We ask that we would love you. We ask that we would love your law and love your gospel. And we cannot do that apart from the person of your Spirit at work here today. And so we ask that you would send your Spirit, that he would be living and active as your word is, that your word would speak and that you would make it so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. He is a legalist. I heard that he never goes out to eat on Sundays. I've never heard her swear. I think she's a legalist. They insist on sending their kids to a Christian school or homeschooling. That seems legalistic to me. Even though he travels out of town, he still insists on finding a church to worship at on Sundays. I think that's legalism. Have you ever heard anything like this before? Maybe you've never said anything like this before out loud, but have you thought it out loud in your brain conversation that you have with yourself every now and then, and maybe don't want to admit to people? I suspect you may have, or it may have crossed your mind. You may have wondered, are those things legalistic? Legalism is a term that Christians are familiar with, but to be honest, we use it in a lot of different ways. We don't have a consistent definition for the way that we use it. We usually use it in normal conversation to describe the sort of person who refrains from things that we might think are fine. Or maybe just someone that we think needs to lighten up a little bit. That's how Christians generally use it in conversation. But if you maybe went to another level and you said, okay, I'm going to give you a test. I'm going to give you a theology exam. I want you to tell me what is a legalist or what is legalism. I think a lot of Christians would get a little more precise in the way they use it. I think they would say, trying to earn your own salvation through your own works. That is a pretty common way that, you know, not the less conversational definition, but maybe a little more, okay, let's get to the real answer kind of a definition. And the question is, we seem to sort of instinctively know that legalism is bad, no matter how you use it in a conversation. No one's ever used the word legalistic in a good way. No one ever uses the word to sort of applaud someone. Good job. You are very legalistic. And I don't mean that in a sarcastic way somehow, right? Now, one pretty common approach is that we will hear some say that because the opposite of legalism is, and I'm going to use a big word, and then I'm going to redefine it for you in a little bit. Because the opposite of legalism is antinomianism, and because legalism is so bad, then what we need when legalism creeps in is we just need a little more of an antinomian attitude. That's what some people think, and maybe some of us might even think that instinctively. Now, I use that million-dollar word, antinomianism. Seven syllables. It's a big word. At its core, what is it? It's anti-law. Another word you might use for it is lawlessness. Sort of a doctrinal belief, or maybe even less of a belief, more of a feeling, that God's law doesn't matter, for the Christian that now we can live life however we want. That's generally speaking what we mean when we say antinomianism or when we say lawlessness. I'm going to use both of those words today. I'm going to try to mix it up a little bit just because I know the word antinomianism is not exactly something we say very often, even though you've heard me for months talking about this and getting us ready for it. But it is this general idea that because of grace, somehow we as Christians are not meant to care about the law anymore. Almost as if to say, that's in the past now. The law is in the past. What God expects for Christians is in the past. He expects nothing of us now. Now, why would someone think that this attitude, lawlessness, is a good antidote to legalism? Well, I mean, I think you can see the logic of it. It's not really difficult, I suspect. You can imagine the logic here. We just need to be willing, because of what Christ has done for us, to stop being so hung up on pleasing God. Because Jesus pleased God. Jesus kept the law. And now, because he did that, we have no obligation on us any longer. That's sort of the thinking. And maybe you've even heard preaching that made you think that. Maybe you've even heard preaching from me that made you think that. I don't know. But see, here's sort of the argument. The logic of it is, if you have a person who is obsessed with keeping with his own works and obsessed with his own deeds and keeps counting all of his obedience on both hands, trying to find peace that way, the thinking is what he really needs is to see that he's not bound by the law anymore at all, and that there's no sense in which he should even be keeping the law. So you don't even have to stop counting. You shouldn't even be doing. And some of that logic comes from, I would say, a misuse of something that Paul says in Galatians. Because this person might say, well, we're not under law. We're under grace. And grace is great, this person might say, because it's the opposite of law. That's why it's so fantastic. And many Christians, maybe even most of them, think that we just need to strike the balance between these two errors. They think it's sort of like a seesaw, where if you just have a little more legalism, you'd stop being so antinomian. Or if you were just a little bit more lawless, then you'd be less legalistic. And it's sort of easy to look at the Christian life as sort of this wavering between caring about obeying God's law when you're doing well and making sure you don't care too much when you disobey so that you don't feel too bad. So it's almost more focused on psychological relief. How can I feel better? As if somehow you're supposed to do both. We're supposed to be lawless and we're supposed to be lawful. And we just sort of have to live with the tension of that. And what I hope to show you today is that everything I just spelled out for you is a problem. That the Christian life is not meant to be a balancing act between lawlessness and legalism, between antinomianism and legalism. It's not meant to be that. The Christian life is meant to be lived. Here's the alternative. It is meant to be lived in union with Christ. Christ is the remedy for both legalism and antinomianism. Christ is the remedy for those things. And I'll explain what that means. But today, I want to talk about legalism. I want to talk about what it is. And I want you to see that legalism and its supposed opposite, antinomianism, that they are actually two hideous twins that are born from the same rotten mother, if I could put it that way. That they are both poisonous, but they grow from the same root, that they are actually not opposites at all, that they are flesh and blood of one another. And so I want to convince you of that. And if we can really understand what legalism is and where it comes from, then I'm hopeful that we can then respond to both with the same gospel remedy. If you get the disease wrong, you're going to get the cure wrong. And so I want us to understand the disease, because what Paul is addressing here in our passage is an upholding of the law. But if you misunderstand him, then you have a rotten problem that's going to fester in the rest of your Christian life as well. So first, we're going to be helped by considering the legalistic and antinomian spirit of Eve. I intentionally named this sermon the legalistic and antinomian spirit, not spirits. Okay, this is one spirit. They both share the same parent. And I think the best way to start is actually to go to the Garden of Eden. To go to that passage in Genesis chapter 3. And I'm not really going to be preaching directly out of Genesis 3. I'm going to be summarizing what happens there. But everything that I'm going to talk about in this section is really drawn from Genesis 3. If we start in the Garden of Eden, what we find is that legalism and lawlessness both grow out of the same root. And it starts there in the temptation of Eve. And so what I want you to see is this. We tend to think that lawlessness and legalism are opposites. We tend to think that they're the flip of each other, but actually they are non-identical maternal twins. So look, Eve is in the garden. In the garden in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we find that not only is it all good, but we find that Eve is provided for. And yet we also find that God places the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. And when I was a kid, by the way, and I'm sure that you've thought this too, not just kids, but all of us have thought to yourself, why did he put that tree in the garden? Why would he do that? It seems like, in our thinking, we feel like we're wise. We feel like there's something here that makes sense. And we say, I think if he had just not put the tree there, everything would have been fine. But let me suggest something to you. I can't tell you all of God's wisdom and illumine all of this, but part of it is trusting God that he's good. But there is an aspect to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that's really important, because it is as if God is saying to Eve, you have everything that you need, but you have to trust my goodness and trust my wisdom when I say, do not eat from that tree. And there is no trust for God, for Eve, without the tree. There is merely her existence as she knows it. But once the tree is there, she lives by trust and she lives by faith. And it's as if God is saying, do not eat from that tree. If you will do that, you will not only give me glory and show that I am trustworthy, but you will have more joy than you ever thought possible. You will have a life provided for, and you will have a creator whom you now trust. You don't just live by me, but you will trust me, and you will live by that trust. That's the opportunity that's being put before Eve, is an opportunity to trust and believe the word of God. And so obeying and staying away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it becomes an opportunity for Eve and Adam to trust and to more deeply enjoy God than if the tree were not there. And here's what happens, is the serpent enters the picture in Genesis chapter 3. And God has said to her, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. And the serpent enters in and he counters God. And he offers an entirely different narrative to Eve, one that he is tempting her to believe. What is he saying to Eve? He is saying a few things. He says, God is lying. He says, you will not die. That's a direct contradiction of what God has said. So he's saying, God lies to you. He's asking Eve to believe that. He's asking Eve to believe that God would speak a falsehood to her. And then he tries to convince Eve that God is fundamentally greedy, that he's fundamentally petty, that he is trying to keep you from becoming like him. Why? Because God, Satan is saying, is fundamentally greedy and not generous at all. He tells her, God knows that you're going to be like him if you take from this tree, right? So the suggestion here is God's holding back. He's not giving you his best. He's actually not gracious. He's actually not generous at all. And we might hear it, and you hear the way I'm putting it, and you might think to yourself, yeah, what kind of a lunatic would ever believe that God would lie to them? But here's what's happening. Satan is fundamentally attacking not just God's law, but he's attacking God's character. He's telling her that it's not just that the command he gave you is bad, but by definition, if the command that he gave you is bad, it impugns his character. He's bad too. So what happens is the tree is an opportunity for her to trust and obey that what God says about himself to her is absolutely true. And Satan sees it as an opportunity to distrust and rebel. And so here is what I want you to see as we think about these events in Genesis 3. The legalistic spirit took hold of Eve's heart before she ever touched the fruit. The legalistic spirit touched Eve's heart before she ever touched the fruit. Because here's what she saw when she looked at that tree. In the garden, she looked at the tree and she saw only restriction. She saw the law of God as something that was intended to hold her back, to keep her from happiness, to keep her from blessedness. And now what happens? She takes the fruit. And when she does that, she rejects the law. She chooses not to obey it. So already notice this, that out of her legalistic perspective, she chooses to escape from what she perceives to be the harshness of God's law. And by doing that, she becomes lawless. This is where both of these problems are here, and this is the seed that it all grows out of. She's got a legalistic attitude towards God, and she makes a lawless move. Both of them come from the same root. So she has rejected God's law, and she's become lawless, but she did it because she believed that God was fundamentally legalistic and brutal and cruel and selfish and withholding. And so this is the key. Both of these errors believe the same lie. And the lie is this: God, you never give me anything. You insist on me earning everything that I am ever going to have. And so at rock bottom, this is a shared belief between the legalist and the antinomian. The legalist and the lawless person both believe this. And this is the mother from which both of these lies are born. And this is what I want you to see. Both of these errors begin as a distortion of God's character, a mistrust of God himself, a losing sight of God's love, and a losing sight of God's grace. Because legalism says, God, you are harsh, you're cruel, you're selfish. And so there's this belief that God has to be appeased. And how do we do that? We appease him by running into the law and following its rules down to the letter. Antinomianism accepts the premise, the same premise. God is cruel. He is strict. He is selfish. But the antinomian is different from the legalist in this sense. He believes that the only real escape is found in fleeing from God's law. The legalist also wants to flee from God's law, but he tries to escape through a different maneuver. The legalist says, yes, God's law is bad. God's law is destructive. God's law will ruin me. How will I escape from it? I will run towards it. I'll run towards it and I'll keep every letter of it. And in that way, I will extinguish the law and all of its demands on me. And the antinomian tries to do the more obvious thing to us, perhaps, by just simply running from it. But both of them are trying to escape God's law and fundamentally God himself. You remember the parable of the talents. The last worker says to the master, if you remember, this is the worker who buries the talent in the field, and everyone else has worked and has yielded something for God. And then the last man comes and he brings exactly what he got to begin with. And part of his motivation, he says, I was afraid of you, for you are a severe man. That is the core distortion at the heart of both of these errors that we're talking about. Instead of seeing God as gracious, seeing God as severe, seeing him as lacking in mercy. What might legalism and antinomianism look like in practice? Well, I'm going to give you an example. Have you ever had somebody say to you, how much sin can I commit before I'm not saved anymore? Or how much can I sin and still go to heaven? If I could be really simplistic, right? How much can I sin and still be saved, right? Just think of the question. Just think of all of the assumptions embedded in that question. It tells a story in itself. And I'm bringing this up because I think we've probably all thought this one time or another. This is someone who is demonstrating the legalistic spirit and the antinomian spirit just in the question, because what's going on? Because in their eyes, God is a harsh master. He may love me, but he loves me because of a legal loophole. He loves me because of some obligation that he's under, right? This idea that I'm justified, so he has to accept me whether he likes me or not. When we ask this question, what are we doing? We're primarily believing that God's goal is restriction and constriction of the hearts of his people. God wants to see how much I'm willing to give up, how much I'm willing to lose. And the same person thinks that he's helping himself by saying, but I don't have to keep the law now because I got you on a technicality, God. And that technicality is the death of your son for sinners. And now your horrible law can't hurt me anymore. Your horrible law, your destructive law, no longer can touch me because you have to let me be your friend. Sinclair Ferguson, you wrote a wonderful book on this topic called The Whole Christ. And I can't recommend it highly enough. It is a challenging read, but it's good. But in that book, he defines legalism as this. He says, legalism is any teaching that diminishes or distorts the generous love of God and the full freeness of his grace. It then distorts God's graciousness revealed in his law and fails to see law set within its proper context in redemptive history as an expression of a gracious father. This is the nature of legalism. Isn't that interesting, though, that he says legalism is a teaching that diminishes or distorts the generous love of God? And we would not think of it having anything to do with God's character, but he's saying here that a distortion of God's character is absolutely at the core of a misunderstanding and a twisting of what his law is. So what have we been saying? I've been saying this over and over again. Both of these problems begin as a distortion of God's character. Both of them view God as a magnified policeman whose law exists for the purpose of depriving us, for the purposes of holding us back. These two errors that I'm talking about today, they only differ on how we can escape from his divine grasp, right? The one is saying we escape by being incredibly well-behaved citizens in God's kingdom, and the other says we escape by getting our ticket punched properly. And both of them assume that we do need to escape from God's divine grasp. The question is for them, how are we going to do it? And this is why lawlessness, antinomianism, this is why it cannot cure legalism. Because if you pour more and more and more of it on, you're just pouring on more and more of the same assumptions that got you to this place in the first place. God is fundamentally telling us that the essence of life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But these two twin evils both believe that life lived in our own power, wiggling out from under the sovereign one, that's going to give us real peace. Both legalism and antinomianism are fundamentally about escaping from God, not about being brought to him. You might say, well, the problem isn't with God, it's with his law. Maybe you think that. It's his law that we want to escape from. It's his law that's so restrictive. And that's actually the next error that's involved here. Because what happens is, in legalism, instead of seeing God's good and holy character reflected in the law, we read the law and seeing him on every page and seeing him in his commandments. Instead of that, we treat the law like it's something external to God. We treat it like it's something that doesn't teach us about God. We have a men's group that started meeting this week, and we've been reading through some sermons by Gerhardus Voss. And so I thought maybe I'll bring Gerhardus Voss into this. Here's what Gerhardus says. He says legalism is a peculiar kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to. So what is legalism saying? Legalism is saying that God's character is not in his law. There's almost this separation between them. This isn't who God is. This is some cruel series of rules that have been hung upon us that we need to get out from under. So this is a mistake, though. See, because we're on the road to legalism when we don't see God's law as good, when we see it as bad. This is a warning sign that if you see it in your own life and you say, yes, I find myself looking down on God's law, thinking there's something wrong with God's law, you are on the road to legalism. Paul has nothing kind to say about the ability of the law to justify sinners. Let me be really, really clear about that. The law is good, but not for things that it wasn't made to do. Our sin is the problem with the law. The law is not the problem. The law was given to teach us what holiness looks like, what goodness looks like, but it wasn't built to save. It was built to expose. It was built to bless, but it was not built to forgive. The Bible is continually insisting that God's law is good. It is good, and it's good because of whose law it is. Look at how the law is very closely connected with God's character in Scripture, especially in the Psalms. So listen to Psalm 19. See if you can see the connection here that the psalmist sees between who God is and the law that he gives. Listen to this. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So think about this. The psalmist every single time says it's not just the law that is perfect, reviving the soul. It's not just that the testimonies are sure. It's not just that the precepts are right. It's not just that the rules are true. Every single one of them is what it is because it is the law of who? The Lord. It's the testimony of the Lord. It's the precepts of the Lord. It's the rules of the Lord. So for the psalmist, the reason the precepts and the rules and the testimonies are good is because God is good. We need to see that the psalmist takes these things that are true of God, and the psalmist says, that's also what God's law is like. His law is like him. It's righteous like him. It's perfect like him. It's wise like him. It's holy like he is. That's what the psalmist is saying. So when God gives the Ten Commandments to Israel, do you remember what he does before the very first command? He starts by telling them what he is like. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So he introduces the law. He introduces the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the moral law. He introduces the Ten Commandments by first introducing himself. How does he introduce himself? Does he introduce himself as a harsh taskmaster, as a policeman that's watching your every move? Is he telling the people of Israel, I've got it in for you guys. I may have gotten you out of Egypt, but I've got it in for you guys. It's the opposite. He introduces his law by introducing his gracious character. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And they hadn't obeyed. They hadn't done anything yet to get liberated out of Egypt. He's saying, I reached out. I delivered you. You know what I'm like. I am a saving God. That's how he introduces him. He wants them to know what he is like so that when they read his commands, they see them in light of who he is. So he's telling them, the commandments you're about to read do not come from a cruel despot who is opposed to you and who is opposed to your happiness. They come from the God who has just saved you. So instead, what they're seeing is that this law comes from the heart of a saving and gracious God. You go to the book of Leviticus, and God tells Israel what it looks like to be holy. And then he says, be holy, for I am holy. So what doesn't it look like to be holy like God? Or what does it look like to be holy like God? It looks like keeping the law that he's giving to them. And he's been telling them what he's like, then giving them the law so they can see more and more of what he's like. He's pure. He's clean. He's good. He's merciful. And here's what happens. The legalist and the antinomian, they take the law of God and the character of God and they separate them and they pull them apart. They say God is good, but his law is harsh. They say God is good. God is merciful. He's a savior, but his law is not like that. His law is something else entirely. And the legalist might say something like this: God is so kind that he'll do whatever it takes to help us escape from this restrictive, burdensome, miserable law. It's almost like God's schizophrenic and he's going to help you get away from the harsh side so you can have the merciful side. Here's Sinclair Ferguson again. He says, at its root, antinomianism separates God's law from God's person and grace from the union with Christ in which the law is written in the heart. These things getting pulled apart as if God's at division with himself. This has to stop. What I want you to see is that telling someone that lawlessness is the cure for legalism is like having a friend who's poisoned and saying, hey, give this guy more poison. Or a person who sees a drowning person and says, what this guy needs is a drink of water. I'm laying on a little thick. This first point's definitely longer than the other two. But what I'm trying to get you to see is that antinomianism and legalism are not cures for each other. They are not each other's opposites. They do not balance each other out. They entirely pile on the same non-gospel end of the seesaw. They don't balance each other out. They're water. They aren't water and fire. They're both fire. These are two kids sitting on the same side of the seesaw, both of them saying, God's law is not your friend. God's law has no grace in it. There's no mercy in God. They're both saying that. Each of them has a different plan for escaping from God, from this cruel taskmaster. And if you listen to them, if you take them seriously, if you let them infect your thinking, then you will not understand the gospel. They're both lying. They are both offering you poison, and there's no cure, and there is no real escape. There is no real peace if you follow them. Neither antinomianism or legalism will help you in the Christian life. Now, here's where things fit into this series on Romans, and it's our second point today, which is the gospel remedy. Paul's been arguing that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We saw this in verse 28. Then we saw this in verse 31, where Paul asks this important question. He says, do we overthrow the law by this faith? Right? He's asking, is the faith a law extinguisher? Are the law and faith in conflict when you understand them rightly and when you use them rightly? And Paul's answer is absolutely not. He says it's the opposite. It's the gospel that upholds the law. It's the gospel that upholds the law. So to understand the faith that saves, to understand the Savior who saves, we need to appreciate the gospel that Paul is really preaching. And at this point now, what I'm talking about is not fundamentally a doctrinal belief. What I'm really talking about is something in our hearts that may be a little bit harder to define, sort of a feeling that people have. Let me see if I could try to make sense out of what I'm saying. I really hope so, but if not, Q&A time is there for me to get more tongue tied. So when we talk about legalism, most people think, and I think at least a lot of preachers preach, like legalism is the belief that my works contribute to my salvation. But can I tell you a secret? I have done pastoral counseling now since 2016. So I'm rolling into almost 10 years of pastoral counseling now. I have never once had anyone that I counseled sit on the couch across from me and say, Pastor, I think I'm a legalist. First of all, no one thinks they're a legalist. But then no one's ever said to me, Pastor, I think I'm a legalist because I keep slipping into believing that my works give me peace with God or that my works contribute to my justification. I've not yet had anyone affirm that who is in some sort of crisis of faith. But here's what does happen, though. In our heads, we think we've got the gospel straight. We believe in Jesus. But we also continue to think those dark things about God deep down. That God is that divine taskmaster, that harsh policeman. He's watching me closely. He's looking for the gap. He's looking for the way that he can finally bring the hammer down on us and punish us for our sin. And so there's this deep down belief that he is a divine policeman who's decided because of a loophole to let us get away with our law breaking. That sometimes is the way that people drift into these things. They're generally not persuaded that they're works are going to do something for them. They may believe it, but they won't acknowledge it and they won't say it. So in our heads, we can have this part straight. We'll say, doctrinally, we'll say, my works don't contribute to my justification in God's sight. So we'd pass the catechism exam. All right, we know the answer to the catechism, and it's not, I am justified by my works. We know that. But how do we move past the ideas and the theoretical knowledge into living in real gospel freedom like God gives us in Scripture? The answer found by Paul is not in escaping the law. Paul's answer is it's found in Christ. It's found in Christ. Now, that's not just a slogan. I'm going to get into what I mean by that. Three remedies, though, if I could just give you three quick answers, and then we can say a little more. Three ways that the gospel of Christ provides the remedy to legalism and antinomianism. Three ways. The first remedy is, I think, the most fundamental to start with. And it's the one that we're probably the most ready to acknowledge, I think, as people who know the Bible. If you know the Bible, then you're going to acknowledge this. The first remedy is, on the basis of the peace that I have with God. That is the fundamental place to start. I have peace with God. That's the first remedy. Do you have peace with God or not? And the gospel tells us, Paul just said it, we are justified by faith in Christ apart from works. When it says apart from works, the answer is not actually some of your works are very important. Some of your works will bring you peace with God. Just know that you have to put your works on top of God's works. So you're adding to the gospel. You're saying, I'm going to do Jesus plus more. Jesus plus me. That's how I'll have peace with God. If that's the way you think about the Christian life, you will not understand the gospel remedy. So you have to understand exactly what Paul has been saying and belaboring and pushing on us as his readers, that we are not justified by any of our works. None of our works factor into the peace we have with God as he justifies us. We are accepted only in the beloved. We contribute nothing to our being accepted. This is where the remedy has to start. To know on what basis we are justified. I can say more about that, but that's our whole Roman series, so I'm going to keep going. The second remedy is bigger than doctrine, and it deals more with our own heart experience. You might say even our feelings. I know, how odd for me to talk about feelings. I'm a Reformed preacher. I'm supposed to just talk about ideas, right? But to believe deep in our hearts that we are united to Christ, who is holy and good. To believe that, to know that. That sounds so simple. This is really the second remedy, to know the one we are united to by faith and to embrace that union with God that we enjoy through Christ. So you see, the gospel is about bringing us to God. It's not about us getting away from God. It's not about us escaping from God. It's not about us breaking free from God. The only place we will truly find freedom is in knowing God and coming to him and experiencing close communion with him. So we do not flee from God. There's nothing we want more than to hunger and thirst for God and to know him and to be united to him. That is the second remedy. I know that seems so simple, but think of the heart attitude that's so different from Eve in the garden. Think about how different that is. We're not getting away from him. We're not hiding ourselves from him. We're not covering ourselves with leaves of our own making. Instead, the goal is, I need to come to him, but the one who's going to clothe me is not me. The third remedy that Paul gives us in Romans is to see that the law is a reflection of the character of God and not as something that is outside of him. It's not something that's external to him. It is as good as he is. To be able to pray with the psalmist, the law of the Lord is pure. I love your law. For us to be able to pray that way, the gospel cure is here. So the third remedy is to understand that the law is good, and the law is good because God is good. The second remedy is to be near to God by being united to the Son, to know that the goal is not to get away from Him, it is to have real peace with Him. And the first remedy is the basis upon which we have all of those other things. I have been pardoned and forgiven and accepted, not because of me, not because of what I do, not because of what I've done, not because of my family history, but because Christ has got me. Both of the mistakes, both of the errors we're talking about today, legalism and antinomianism, they both fail to see the law and the gospel as both being expressions of God's character and grace. They think they're at odds. Fundamentally, they think that God is schizophrenic. See, this is why Paul can say, we uphold the law in our verse today, in verse 31. We uphold the law, Paul says, fundamentally because he is in Christ, the Christian is in harmony with God's law, not as a means of justification, as an embodiment of what it means to be united to the good and merciful and holy and gracious God. The Christian is in harmony with God's law because he is with Christ, who kept the law perfectly and who has shown us a better way. And you see, the gospel that Paul is preaching, the gospel he's preaching sees law as a good expression of God's grace that we can only enjoy if we've embraced Christ fully and are found in him. So in Christ, what do we see now about the law? We see that the law is not a curse, that the law is not a misery, that it is a blessing, and it is a means to enjoying God more and more. Why do you think so many people who aren't born again hear the gospel? They hear the gospel and they think, I'm being called upon to be a better person. Why do so many people think that's what Christians believe? Now, it could be our fault. It could be that we're not sharing the gospel well. It could be that we are going to people and saying, you're a sinner in the sight of God. In other words, they give them the 0.5% of the gospel. We give them the, you are a sinner. And we don't get any further than that because they start arguing with us and saying, I'm not a sinner. I'm great. I'm the best person that I know, you know. And maybe we never get to the gospel. Maybe there's an honest reason the world doesn't understand the gospel when we preach it. Maybe they don't hear the whole thing. Maybe it's our fault. It could be. But the basic human default is legalism. The basic human default is to do and to do and to do and then believe that God will accept us because we have now done enough. That's what every world religion defaults to. There's a reason why every human invented religion in the world always goes back not to the grace of God, but to the duty of man. And never gets beyond that. So some people hear the gospel and they think, okay, that's it. I'm supposed to do more. They think that that's what Christianity is all about. I need to be a better person. I need to be a better person. Now, you do have another group of people, and I've run into this, and I'll have an illustration about this. But you have other people who hear the gospel and they hear the doctrine of justification, but they don't hear Jesus. They hear the doctrine, and they don't hear Jesus. They hear, what? There's an escape? It's like playing Monopoly and finding out that there is a card for get out of jail free, and all you can think is every time you go to the community chest or whatever, I gotta get that get out of jail free card. I gotta get that get out of jail free card. We forget why we're even there. There are some people who they hear the doctrine of justification, but they don't hear Jesus. And so what is this person like? They hear the message. They think the gospel means that they can go on living any way they want. And so when an unregenerate person, somebody who's not born again, hears the gospel, they may hear it as a message about how to escape from a God that they already don't like. Not a message about having Christ, not a message about being united to him. And what we're talking about there is antinomianism. All right, an unregenerate person will hear the gospel and they will hear the opposite of the gospel. I was in high school, and I had an otherwise irreligious classmate. If you guys know a lot of old contemporary Christian music from the 90s, there was this song, I think it was by Sonic Flood, I Want to Know You. And I was learning how to play the guitar, And I was playing that song in the music room, and this guy came in, and he was like, "Oh, I like that. What is that?" I said, "That's a Christian song." He goes, "No, no, that's a love song. I want to know you. I want to see your face. I want to touch you. This is a love song about a girl." And I was like, "Oh, well, it's a Christian band, so it's God that he's talking about." And he was like, "Okay, whatever." He's like, "But will you send me the chords for that? I'm going to learn to play that for my girlfriend." So this guy, looking back, I should have become better friends with him than I was. But I remember one time, I think it was actually in the same conversation, he suddenly goes, "Wait, you're playing Christian music? Are you a Christian?" I was like, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." He goes, "I'm not a Christian." I said, "Oh, really? Why aren't you a Christian?" He goes, "Well, I actually figured out that I'm fine." And I was like, "Tell me more." And he said, "Well," he said, "Christians have been telling me for years that Jesus died for my sins." He said, "I believe them. And that's why I'm not worried about God judging me." So it's funny, you might think to yourself, okay, so actually this guy's a Christian who believes the gospel. But he was like, "I'm not a Christian. I'm not interested in following God. I'm not interested in any of this religious stuff," because he said, "I just know that when I die, because Jesus died for my sins, that I'm going to go to heaven," which is funny. Like, you would think that's Christianity, except he hated God and didn't want anything to do with Christianity. It was really, really interesting, right? But see, people had told him Jesus died for your sins, but they never told him, how does that happen? How do you receive Christ? What does it mean to follow him? And so he wasn't even a Christian. He had a heart attitude that was actually lawless. He actually wanted to get away from God, and he actually believed that this thing, at least he told me this, I don't know if he really believed it. Maybe looking back, maybe he was lying to me. But he didn't want to obey God. He didn't even want God at all. He really had a legalistic attitude underneath that saw God's law as constricting, and he saw his need to get out from under it. The gospel for him was a means of escape, not a means of coming to God. You know, I've repeated it so many times. You're probably sick of me mentioning it, but I have to. Augustine's statement, "For what were we made for? We were made to know him. We were made to come to him. God made us for himself. We're restless till we find our rest in him." The legalist doesn't really believe that, because he doesn't really want God. He really wants himself. He really wants escape. He really wants freedom. Anything but God. Anything but his law. So they hear Jesus as the one who perhaps can punch our tickets so that we get away with sin, or they hear him as the one who won't let us live life the way we want to. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, "Underneath lies a failure to understand grace and ultimately to understand God. True, his love for me is not based on my qualification or my preparation, but it is misleading to say that God accepts us the way we are. He accepts us despite the way we are. He receives us only in Christ and for Christ's sake. Nor does he mean to leave us the way he found us. He means to transform us into the likeness of his Son. Without that transformation, without that new conformity of life, we do not have any evidence that we were ever his in the first place." Now, Ferguson says something else. He says, "Legalism, therefore, can be banished only when we see that the real truth about God is that when we glorify him, we also come to enjoy him. And with him, enjoy everything that he's given to us." Do you see the gospel as a means of bringing you to God and giving you the enjoyment of God that sin has encumbered and gotten in the way of? When we see that Christ, here's what happens. Ferguson is saying, and I think Paul is saying this in Romans, that when we cease to see God as fundamentally restrictive and instead we see him as fundamentally gracious and generous, we will run into his arms, and in Christ we will escape from the strong grip of both of these errors. When we see that Christ makes the law a blessing that's going to enhance our happiness and our attitude, then what happens is our attitude toward the law changes, and we no longer feel we need to escape from the law because we're in Christ who fulfilled and kept the law for us. And Paul says we don't overthrow the law. He says, on the contrary, we uphold the law. You see, the tension of life is harmonized in Jesus. So the non-Christian doesn't have the same attitude toward the law because apart from Jesus, the law just looks like a rule book about how God's going to get us. Because Christ hasn't dealt with their guilt. He hasn't dealt with their sin. So the non-Christian finds himself thinking, this sounds terrible. So he either tries to keep the rule book or he tries to deny the rule book. And if you're not a Christian today, let me say this. Or if you realize as I say these things that this is you, I want you to hear very clearly that until you are in Christ, you do not have an answer for your sin. Until you are in Christ, there is no answer for your sin. You have to answer for yourself. And I want you to know the weight of that judgment is something you cannot bear. Jesus Christ is a savior for sinners. You need to come to him in repentance, looking to him in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. That is your source of hope. If you do that, then it's not only going to transform your life, it's going to transform your attitude towards law. It's going to transform your attitude toward his holy demands. How can this good news of Jesus transform the way you see the law? We'll look at it this way. Paul's always insisting on the goodness of the law. We're going to keep seeing this as we go through Romans. He's really going to belabor this when we get to chapter 7. Paul loves the law and he hates legalism. Okay, how can that be? Isn't it one or the other? Look, Paul's modeling the proper Christian attitude toward the law. He's saying, the law is not going to justify me. It is going to show me what God is like. And it's going to show me how short I am of fulfilling the law. And he's going to show me how much I need Jesus. And the law is also going to show me what a life of obedience looks like when God corrects me and when he directs me and when the law comforts me. His law is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. In Christ, I find the law to contain joy and purity and wisdom and holiness and goodness in becoming more and more like what God's law shows himself to be to me. When we see or think of the law, if we have Paul's attitude, we see the law and we think, this is the character of the God who loves me. This is the God who rescued me from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the God that I see when I look at his law. That's what God is like. And so first, fundamentally, we love the law because we have had a change of heart and we love God. And then beyond that, we want to be like the one we love. So we start to yearn to be holy because we know that it means nearness to him. We know that it means intimacy with him. And in Christ, the consequences of our failures have been taken away so that even though we love the law, it's never a source of fear for us. You do not have to be afraid that the law will condemn you if you are in Christ. And so now you get to obey him without fear. Perfect love casts out all fear, John says. And so a right-facing, gospel-oriented view of the law and grace has a way of deepening our holiness and deepening our gospel obedience. This has been a very teachy sermon, I know. It's been more teaching than anything else. But I just want to give you a preview of what's coming. As we keep reading through Romans, I want you to look for some signposts along the way, some things that are going to keep coming up. The first thing is this. Paul constantly and incessantly insists that the gospel is completely incompatible with lawlessness. And he spends whole chapters showing why. He's going to do that especially in chapter 6. One of the worst slanders that Paul can imagine with regard to the gospel is the slander that the gospel leads to embracing sinful living. Paul is torn up at the thought that someone would say that the gospel encourages sinful living, as though embracing Christ also means to embrace sin. No way. Paul is disgusted by that. So I just want you to keep your eyes open for that. You will never have to wonder how Paul feels about legalism going through the book of Romans. Second, I want you to also notice this. Paul never denigrates the law. He never denigrates the law. What he does is he denigrates those who think the law is going to bring justification. So in other words, he gets upset with people who misuse the law to make it do things that it is not meant to do. Third, I want you to notice this consistent emphasis throughout Romans on union with Christ, throughout the letter. We're justified by Christ. We are not united to justification. Right? We are justified by Christ. We're not united to justification. We are united to a person. The person that we're united to is Jesus. In Jesus, we're justified. So It is in Christ that we find all of his blessings, all of his gifts. We weren't made to pursue gifts, though. We were made to pursue Jesus. And so as we conclude, I want you to see this. The gospel says, look to Jesus, not yourself. The gospel says, look to Christ, not what you've done. The gospel says, never do these things so you can escape from God or escape from his word or escape from his law. Instead, come to God. We find the very thing that we were made for here in the gospel. We can finally glorify God. We can finally enjoy him forever, and we can finally do so without fear. Let's pray. Lord, would you give us a fundamental love and appreciation of who you are? Would you give us a love and appreciation of your law, and also a love and appreciation of the grace that you shower us with on a daily basis? Help your people today that we would see your mercy, that we would see your grace, that we would see your kindness in Christ, and that we would know the peace that only comes through the work of your Son alone. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.